Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at these first seven verses in 1 Corinthians 13. God's word says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bow with me as we pray. Father, your word says that we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, we also, Lord, according to your word, we want to stand before you to rejoice even with trembling, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us, even amid trials, even amid difficulties and all manner of hardships. Father, would you help us, Lord, that we would receive your word in awestruck wonder of the grace of Christ? Help us, O God, to have attentive hearts. Lord, we want to look more like Christ. And so we pray for you to do this transforming work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had a health exam, and many of you have, maybe most of you have, you know one of the first things the nurse does is take your vital signs. They take various things: your body temperature, your pulse rate, your respiratory rate, your blood pressure, and so on. These vital signs are important because they help do a number of things. They help identify underlying health conditions. They monitor progress toward recovery. They indicate when emergency care is needed, and so on. Now, I think you all know I'm not a nurse. In fact, my wife will be, she's in the back, she'll be the first to tell you that her husband cannot stand the sight of blood. So I'm not a nurse, and I don't plan to be a nurse, ever. Thank you. However, I am a pastor, and this morning I'd like to conduct a health check on your marriage. With 1 Corinthians 13 as our guide, I'd like to take your spiritual vital signs. Now, before I begin, here's a few caveats. First, most of us don't enjoy going to the doctor's office. No offense to our multiple medical practitioners in the room, but folks don't typically like going to the doctor, perhaps in particular because few people, at least the few people that I know, like to be poked and prodded and have their problems pointed out and then be told to do something about it. Beloved, you might get poked and prodded this morning. Would you consider the pokes and prods a mercy of God? To flip a phrase, God pokes and prods those whom he loves. Now, a second caveat before I get started. My message this morning isn't actually mostly or mainly intended to poke and prod. Instead, my goal is to inspire emulation. When I was a young boy, I loved to watch NFL Hall of Fame running back Barry Sanders, a Wichita native, by the way. I loved to watch him run past defenders with his legendary moves and various skills. But note, when I sat in front of the TV observing number 20 do his thing, I didn't say to myself, well, poor me, I'll never be like Barry Sanders, too bad, so sad. No. After watching Barry Sanders on TV, I would go grab my Wilson football and run outside and mimic Barry's moves in my backyard, believing I could be just like Barry Sanders. Beloved, if you're a Christian this morning, then you have God's Spirit living inside of you, and by God's grace and for his glory, you can indeed mimic these things. You can grow in the things mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, especially as it relates to your marriage, which leads me actually to a third caveat before we begin. A few folks may hear this message in 1 Corinthians 13 and they'll point out that 1 Corinthians 13 is not specifically a passage on marriage. Yes, people will say 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 through 7. Yeah, these are often read at weddings, these verses. Yet these verses are actually spoken of in the context of spiritual gifts in the life of the church, not exactly simply verses for marriage. To which I would simply answer, that's true. That's so true. But think about this for just a moment. Would the Apostle Paul want you to be less loving in your marriage toward your spouse than you are toward, let's say, someone seated two rows behind you on a Sunday morning? I think the answer is obvious. Paul would want you to be every bit as loving and more so toward your own spouse. Now, one last caveat, fourth and final caveat here. You might say, another marriage sermon? So what about all of those in this room who are not currently married? Let me just say this. Last week, I received multiple text messages from folks in this congregation, including some not married, thanking me for preaching God's word from Ephesians 4:32. Again, some not married folks wrote and said how encouraged they were by that message. You see, God has a wonderful way of working and weaving his word into the hearts and lives of his people. So take heart, beloved. God has a word for you this morning, regardless of your marital status. So let's jump in. Let's talk about love. Love, a definition of agape love. Agape love is a selfless and sacrificial type of love that is truly the highest form of love. We read that phrase, love, 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 again, all over the passage we read. And it is agape, this form of love that is selfless and sacrificial. Agape love is best and most beautifully seen in God's agape love for his people in giving up his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. You want to talk about a selfless and sacrificial love, agape love? We see it at the cross. Consequently, as we consider agape love, even agape love in our marriage, let's remember a few things. You read it, we read it in those first few verses, that if I have this and have this and have this, but not love, notice what Paul says in those first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I have fine speech, if I have various spiritual gifts, if I have a wise understanding, if I have a faith that moves mountains, but don't possess true agape love, then Paul says, I am nothing but noise. I'm like a clanging cymbal. You remember Charlie Brown's teacher years ago? Wah, 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 wah. You think that they made that up back in the day. That's actually biblical. That phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, the word for clanging cymbal, the Greek word for clanging is alalazo. It's like an onomatopoeia, the word that sounds like what it says. Alalalazo, right? Alalazo. Alalalalalala. You're talking and I can't hear because you don't have true agape love. When we act like that, we are nothing. We gain nothing. But notice what Paul says is true agape love. How can we know it? How can we see it? He says love is patient. Love suffers long. The word for patient is macrothumia. These two words you're actually more familiar with than you realize. Macrothumia. Macro, so it's the word long. When someone talks about macroeconomics or macroevolution or any other word with macro in front of it, they're saying something that's long. And then that word thumia is the word we get. It means fury or heat. Think of a thermostat. You can control the heat in your house. So you think about this long heat, this long fury, this long anger. Maybe we would say a long fuse. Maybe you're not familiar with the phrase long fuse, but you are familiar with the phrase when you say someone has a short fuse. Love is patient. Love is not a short fuse. Do you get impatient toward your spouse? Are you oftentimes impatient in your various conversations or when you have a difference of opinion with your spouse, a different perspective, or when there's a miscommunication or even a misunderstanding? Maybe you have to repeat yourself for what you say is the umpteenth time. Love is patient. Are you patient or do you lash out at your spouse? James reminds us that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 1, 19 and 20. James says in chapter 5 of his letter, he reminds us of the patient farmer who waits for the rain in its proper season. Are you one who takes the long view in your marriage, in every situation, in every circumstance? Notice when we're talking about patience, we can't help but think of God's patience toward us, his people. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter the apostle reminds us that the Lord is patient toward you. Love is patient. Love is kind. We talked some about kindness last week. In Proverbs 21:21, we read, Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. In Proverbs 31, the famous Proverbs 31 chapter, we read in Proverbs 31:26, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Interesting, in some Hebrew Bibles, in some arrangements, Ruth, the short little book Ruth, follows Proverbs. Interestingly, if you were to go back and read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ruth, you would actually see that both Ruth and Boaz at different times were commended for their kindness. Think about your spouse. Think about you as a couple. Could others describe you as kind toward one another? Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to put on kindness like it were clothing. Are you clothed with kindness this morning? Were you kind to your spouse this past week? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not, as the New American Standard says, love is not jealous. Joseph in the Old Testament, his brothers, as it is mentioned in Acts 7:9, his brothers were jealous of Joseph. And you know what they did because of their jealousy of their brother. They sold him into Egypt. Eventually, Joseph found himself in prison. And incidentally, that's what envy does. It creates prisons, and ironically, it creates prisons for the people who possess envy. James says in James 4:2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Maybe you're not getting, spouse, the attention, the recognition, the honors. Maybe you don't get noticed. Maybe you feel underappreciated. And yet God's word says love does not envy. Love does not envy or boast. Love does not brag. Love does not blow its own trumpet. Love does not sing its own praises. And yet we tend to say things. Oh, by the way, just so you know, when we say do a chore or something, a task around the house, I think this is especially notorious for husbands. You know, maybe your wife does all manner of things and she never takes credit for any of it. And then you go clean the countertop. And on the off chance, she walks in the kitchen and doesn't happen to see that everything's cleared away. I cleaned the countertop, by the way. Look at what all that I've done around here. Not that I'm keeping tally. Love does not boast or brag. In fact, it's the opposite. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Love is not arrogant. It's not inflated, full of self, like airing up a balloon full of air. How quickly we can become arrogant. Live an arrogant life full of me. All I think about, all I talk about is me, myself, and I. I get puffed up and proud. I'm right. I'm smart. I'm all that and a bag of chips. Yet God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant, you see. Love is not rude. Notice the idea of rude, when we're bad-mannered, impolite, discourteous, sharp-tongued, nasty or harsh. Are you any of these things with your spouse? Have you been rude this past week? Notice 1 Corinthians 13 says, agape love does not insist on its own way. Love is not self-seeking, the Christian Standard Bible would say. Love does not seek its own benefit. if you're reading the New American Standard Bible. Notice, love is not self-seeking. Love does not seek its own benefit. And yet, how often can we, even in our marriages, become so one-track minded for our own desires, the things that we want? We can develop a kind of tunnel vision, almost the kind of my way or the highway mentality. My dad is with us this weekend, and I can't help but reflect on my own childhood. My mom passed a number of years ago, and I've thought multiple times since then to my own childhood, just how insistent on my own way, how selfish I was. I can remember as a little boy when my mom would come and pick me up in school. She had drove a 1980 Volkswagen Rabbit, and it did that. You could hear it seeming around the block. People, some of my classmates called it the click mobile. They could hear it. And as soon as my mom came, picked me up day after day, first thing I would say, as soon as I got in the car, what's for snack? Right? What's for snack? Often mom brought a snack. And yet what happened when she didn't? I was so insistent on my own way that many times I would just pout the whole way. We lived out of town, a few miles, just pout and sulk and not talk to her, not tell her about my day. And certainly never in a million years did I ever ask her, Mom, how was your day? What did you do today? Is there anything I can do to help you? This is what it means to be insistent on its own way. And you would think, even in that childhood story, you would think that this sort of insistence, this sort of arrogance, this self-centeredness would stop after adolescence. If you thought that, you would need to think again. Many couples struggle as each spouse, more often than maybe they realize, will tend to insist on his or her own way. We sometimes use the phrase, put yourself in another's shoes. And yet so often we can be focused on ourselves. Philippians 2 says, count others as more significant than yourself. And of course, in the same chapter, Philippians 2, we have the example of Christ, who sacrificially gave himself up. Do we sacrificially offer ourselves up for the one we say we love? Listen, when we talk about insisting on our own way, it would be one thing if a wife, for example, said, you know, I think, husband, that we should just, starting today, start living the rest of our lives with no regard for God's word. We just ignore God's word. Okay, that would be a time, obviously, where the husband, for example, would say, no, I insist we live by God's word. But I can pretty well assure you that's not the kind of thing that's happening in homes, even in our church. It's more akin to the day-to-day activities and grind where one or the other spouse simply insists on their own way, on all manner of preferences, even perspectives. And yet Paul says agape love does not insist on its own way. And notice he goes on, I don't think by accident, when he says love is not irritable. Now please, again, as I said last week, don't elbow your spouse at this point. The KJV says love is not easily provoked. Love is not easily offended or insulted, not easily stirred up, stressed out, exasperated. Are you, again, now you shouldn't raise your hand, I hope, right now, but are you easily irritated at your spouse? Maybe you feel not only resentful, not only irritated so easily, irritable, But maybe you feel, as Paul would say here in 1 Corinthians 13, resentful. But notice, agape love, this self-sacrificial, this selfless love is not resentful. What does it mean to be resentful? You know what it means. To carry around a sort of diary, a mental diary or a ledger of previous letdowns. Being resentful means you keep this running tab, this running record or rap sheet of wrongs committed by the other. Are you always calculating? Are you always thinking back? See, he did it again. See, she did it again, just like always. She always does this. Consider what it means to not keep a record of wrongs. It means you, listen here, you choose not to reflect on those past wrongs. It means you choose to not rehearse or relive or replay those past offenses. So often we just keep hitting the go back button. Replay. We have this loop of repeat. We keep rehearsing those past wrongs. And yet, beloved, I want you to think about the gospel. I want you to think about God's love for us in Christ. When God says, I will remember your sins no more. I will remember your sins no more. Notice it's a little difference. There's a little different in English when we say, if we were to say, I'll forget something. Right? Forget something. Think about this. God cannot forget something as though he ceases to be omniscient, as though he knows everything, but then there are certain things he's having amnesia. No, in that sense, God cannot forget anything. But notice what God can do. God can choose, and he does, because of the gospel, he chooses, willfully, deliberately, intentionally chooses to remember your sins no more. Now, I want us to dwell on this for just a moment because I think it would be very instructive for our own marriages, and even if you're not married in this room, you will be helped by this. That word, when we're talking about God saying, I remember your sins no more, that word remember is kind of a funny word. We probably don't really think about where we get that word remember. I want you to think about something, and I won't be too graphic here, but remember, it actually comes from the same line of words where we get the word dismember. Okay, my wife, a number of years ago when we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, she worked for a surgeon, and that surgeon, we called him Dr. C. When he was in medical school, one day he was at the hospital, and a guy came in to the hospital with a black trash bag in one hand. Incidentally, in that black trash bag was his other arm. He had been in a serious accident of some sort, dismembered his arm. Now, I'll spare the gory details, but they actually were able to sew his arm back on. But he had a dismembered part of his body. Now, think about this. What happens? I want you to think very clearly, because I believe this will help your marriages. When we think about something being dismembered, and then we, in one sense, remember it, we put those pieces back together. And this is actually what we do. If you think, oh, that's a strange way of getting here. When we remember something, when we need to remember, recall something from the past, we put the pieces back together. You see what I'm saying here? If your spouse says to you, for example, hey, honey, what year did we buy that our previous house? And you stop and you start piecing the pieces, the puzzle pieces together. You say, okay, all right, let's see. That last house, I remember, okay, it was that year that we had that really big snowstorm. I remember it was really, really cold on that closing day. Oh yeah, that was also that same, I remember, because at your sister's wedding, it was so cold that we almost didn't even have heat in the church. And then my brother-in-law almost hit one of the cars going down the line in procession. You see what I'm doing? You start piecing things together when you remember and try to put two and two together. You're piecing, you're remembering, taking these separated pieces, you're putting them back together. This is what we do when we remember others' wrongs. We think, we rehearse, we relive it. We put those pieces. See, he did it again last year, and we talked about it. We talked about it. I expressed my concern. I thought he listened. No, he didn't really listen. He did it again. And then the next day, he did it. And then today, earlier, when you were doing that one thing, you were so irritated, you wouldn't listen. We start piecing these. We remember. We put these, we sew these pieces all together, and we rehearse them again and again and again. And just the moment you think that you're not going to remember those past wrongs, just the moment you think, I'm not going to hold this over that spouse of mine, for example, what happens? A trigger, a word, an action, and it will trigger a memory. You just start remembering all of the past hurt, all of those emotions, all of those feelings from past times, and you'll begin to mull over it again and again and again. But when we say, I will not keep a record of wrongs, just as God says about us, I will remember your sins no more. We say with very much so intentionality and a deliberateness, we say, I'm not going to bring back to the forefront of my thinking. I'm not going to call it to mind. It's a willful choice by God's grace. I'm not going to return to it. I'm not going to sit in it. I'm not going to soak in it. I'm not going to marinate in it. I'm going to not keep the record of wrong. Instead, now here's the trick. We start thinking about those things. You say, well, no. I said I'm not going to keep record of these things. I'm not going to keep record of these. I'm not going to think about those things. Even when you say, I'm not going to remember, you start thinking about that. Ah, because you must put off and put on. You put off those things, and you put on what? You put on Christ. Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, anything that is worthy of praise, anything that is excellent, think on those things. It's not enough just to put off these things. You got to put on Christ. And more than anything, couple things here. If I'm going to remember anything, if I'm going to remember any wrongs, let them be my own. If I'm going to remember anything, let me put the pieces together, let me remember what Christ has done for me, for us, for God's people. And by the way, isn't that what we do every single Sunday morning? When we gather at the Lord's table, when Christ says, when you eat this bread, take this bread, do this in remembrance of me. We mull over, we soak in, we marinate, we ponder, we contemplate how Christ died in our place, that through the gospel God says, I will remember your sins no more. We remember that God chooses to remember our sins no more. Love is not resentful. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Or as one translation says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing. And yet, one might ask, well, how does that work in marriage? Surely we don't rejoice in the wrongdoing in our marriages. And yet, how often, don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to hold up a number, But how often, even kind of on a low level pattern maybe you've developed, do you want to have the last word? Maybe in an argument or a disagreement. You got to get that one final poke, one little sword thrust, one slice and dice of the tongue, a single sarcastic stab in the side. Remember what we've said before. Sarcasm in that sense. The word sark in Greek is flesh. It's where we get the word sarcasm. It's a ripping of the flesh. And sometimes in our arguments, in our disagreements, we call them, we poke and slice and dice with our words. You hurt me, now it's my turn to hurt you, so that you can at least know how you made me feel. What goes around comes around, we say. But agape love, Paul says, rejoices with the truth. God's people are lovers of the truth. We wear the belt of truth. Does truth gird and guard your marriage? Notice what Paul says as he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. He says, love bears all things. Agape love bears all things. In Galatians 6:2, we read, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can look at our own lives, our own individual lives, and say, you know, I have my own set of problems. I don't need any more, thank you very much. Last thing I need is more to deal with. And yet that's the beauty of friendship and marriage. You come along your side, your spouse, and say, honey, I know I have a lot to carry. I know you have a lot to carry. But let me help you. Let me help you, my love. Let me lighten your load. Let me offer strength as a support. In Exodus 17, you'll recall the story when Moses was leading the Israelites to fight against the Amalekites. And God said to Moses, as he was sitting down, really in the midst of the battle, God said, as long as your arms are up here, you all will win the battle. And you can imagine, after just a short little while, Moses' arms became weak. And so Moses' brother Aaron and their friend Hur each came alongside Moses and held up his arms. Beloved, there are battles raging all around you. And there are battles that your spouse is fighting even now that maybe in your own, perhaps we would say, self-centered, tunnel-vision life, you've failed to see. What would it look like to come and bear all things? To help come and lighten the load for the one you love. Notice what Paul says about agape love. Agape love bears all things, believes all things. What does it mean to believe all things? It means to believe the best. The opposite is to simply stay in critical mode as your default setting. To remain on high alert for the next offense or infraction. Are you the kind that's the glass half empty? You have that sort of mentality. Now, interestingly, I know it's been a while for some of you, right? Myself included, when you were dating or courting your now spouse. But I'll bet you one thing, I wasn't there for yours, but I'll bet that you frequently, in that time, however long or short, the dating or courting, I'll bet you frequently gave your then girlfriend, boyfriend the benefit of the doubt on many things. You trusted him or her. But now, there's suspicion. Now there's doubt. Now there's cynicism. Do you tend to assume the worst about their every action and motive? Maybe you've become the thought police, the judge and the jury, and even the hangman in your marriage. Always assuming they're out to get you, always assuming they're not looking out for you. Now think about this for a moment. In Philippians 1:6, Paul reminds us that the work he began in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ. Now, that's true for you if you're a Christian. But I want you to think about this. If your spouse is a believer, you can rest assured that Philippians 1:6 is true for that spouse also. Which means, with God's help and for His glory, you can actually trust and believe. I don't mean out of gullibility or blind faith. I'm talking you can trust that the Lord is working in the heart of your spouse, just as you would wish your spouse would assume the same about God for you. And after all, agape love goes on. Love hopes all things. If you need a good chapter for hope, go back and read Romans 8. Hope is central to the Christian message, and love hopes in God. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in the very one who can redeem any and every situation. Our hope is in the one who can redeem people. Love never loses heart. In marriage, agape love never loses heart over your spouse, ever. Notice what Paul says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and finally endures all things, not just some things, sort of, kind of, maybe a portion or fraction or a small decimal point of it all. No, all things. James 1:12 said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. No matter what comes in our marriages, we say, I'm going to choose. By God's grace, I'm going to intentionally, deliberately choose to remain steadfast in this marriage. James talks about the steadfastness of Job in James 5. The perseverance that Job faced and experienced, lived out in the face of hostile forces. Job showed great endurance in the midst of satanic assaults. Now, do you really think that Satan doesn't care about your marriage? Of course he does, and he will bring all kinds of assaults. And yet love doesn't give up when things get hard. We're to be joyful in hope, patient in afflictions, Paul says in Romans 12. In Romans 5, Paul says that endurance produces character. James 1 says we're to count it all joy, this counting it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, that these various trials, they produce something in us. And so lastly, even if, beloved, we say love endures all things, even if your marriage, your specific marriage, should prove far more difficult than you ever dreamed, yet by God's grace, with His help, you can press on for the prize, the crown, your heavenly reward. That phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:7, literally in the Greek, it says, love bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. That's what love does. And beloved, God has, for His own purposes, for His own reasons, He has sovereignly placed you in your particular marriage. And it is good from time to time for each one of you, myself included, to take a spiritual health check. Sometimes we need the poking and prodding. But more than anything, Maybe you felt the pokes this morning, the prods this morning, but more than anything, my prayer is that you feel, even now, as you hear these words, that you would feel inspired to emulate Christ, whose selfless, sacrificial love led him to the cross in all of his agape love. May Christ's agape love shine brightly and brilliantly in and through you as you seek to love your spouse well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and Lord, we just can't hardly say enough about it. Your agape love for us is truly awe-inspiring, truly magnificent. Father, we're just stunned by your patience and kindness toward us. God, we're amazed and we're thankful, we're grateful, and we're truly blessed. Father, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us, Lord? Sometimes we think that our strength is small, and indeed, Lord, in our weakness, you show yourself to be strong. So, Father, we commit the marriages in this room to you. We pray for much grace. We pray for much gospel mercy. We pray for many gospel words and actions and attitudes that are shaped and sharpened by the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would do far more in these marriages than we ever dreamed. Lord, we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.